Gov. It's a crowd-funded educational website. They make videos about the Bible. Very well done. But it was a series of sermons, not for the Bible Project, just when he was a pastor, they videotaped a series of 5 sermons on the book of Jonah. And I found them on YouTube, and I watched them. And they opened my eyes, not just to the depth and wonder of the book of Jonah itself. It's become one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. But it opened my eyes to my own life and to the way I was living at the time. I was convicted by Tim's message. And it changed my life in a very practical sense. And in a few weeks, I'll tell more of that specific story. But my hope and prayer for each of us today and in the coming weeks is that this series would speak to you as well, that your lives would be changed for the better because of these words. I mean, that should be the purpose of any sermon, should it not? It's been a while since we've stood up, so if you would stand and pray as we bless this time. God, thank you for the gift of your word and the wisdom that we find as we read and study it. I pray that you would bless this time today and in the coming weeks, that we would be receptive to the nudging of your spirit, that our eyes be open to see, our ears ready to hear, our hearts softened to understand the truth of your message for us today. We give you this time of worship. Take us and mold us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So Jonah, right? I think as we begin, we should acknowledge that we have an interesting challenge before us. You see, many of us, I think, grew up knowing the story of Jonah. In many ways, it's too familiar. I learned about it at VBS when I was yay high. Or maybe we've encountered it via this strange phenomena that we call Christians' children's media. Tim Mackey calls this the VeggieTales effect. I love VeggieTales. But he's right that there are publishers, some of them better than others, but they take these classic Bible stories and they adapt them to make them digestible for children. They take a story that's written for adults and they water it down to a message like, oh, Jesus loves you and be nice to other people. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I want my own kids to grow up experiencing scripture in many forms. They love Noah and the Ark. William loves rainbows, so of course that's his favorite story. Most kids love it because of the animals. But I would argue Jonah is up there in like the top 5 Old Testament stories, right? You got Noah and the Ark, you got Daniel in the lion's den, we just did that for VBS. Oh, what else? David and Goliath, yeah? The creation story. And Jonah, it's got to be up there in the top 5, right? And so these well-worn stories get retold to give a simple message. Here's one. This is Abigail's favorite Bible right now. It's well-worn. Let's see how this tells the story of Jonah, shall we? And I have the pictures up on the screen so you don't miss out. Oh, except she took my bookmark out. Yeah, find it now. See, Naaman, Daniel. Nope. Table of contents. 206. Hey, look at that. I could just read it off the screen. That would be right after Daniel. So Jonah is another one of God's messengers. And one day God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Tell the people to stop doing bad things. Okay. But Jonah was scared. He took a boat going the other way. And suddenly a storm arose, and the sailors threw Jonah into the waves. God sent an enormous fish to swallow Jonah, but he wasn't harmed. Oh, we don't want the kids to get scared, right? After 3 days, the fish spat him out on the seashore. Jonah learned his lesson. Now he went to Nineveh as God had told. And then there's just a picture of a sun with some fish. Oh, and then you're into the New Testament. There. Isn't that nice? And I'm pretty sure we've all seen versions of Jonah like this. I mean, many of us grew up with these simplified versions. And there's, again, there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is when we take a story like Jonah and we live with it as children, then when we grow up and we're adults and we want to approach the story again, we don't always stop to think about what that story really meant in its original context. We see Jonah and we're like, oh yeah, that's the one about the guy that gets swallowed by this great fish. How cute. Wait, just stop to think about that sentence for just a minute, right? As we try to grow into spiritual maturity, our challenge is to read all scripture with fresh eyes each time. And for stories like Jonah, maybe we have to clear the vegetation away a little bit first and uncover what the original audience would have found meaningful or surprising or challenging, to hear the story in its own words, not somebody else's. Now, is this easy? No, of course not. I mean, this is an ancient story. It's 2,400 years old, at least. It was written in a different culture, in a different language. So no, this isn't easy, but I believe it is well worth the effort. And my hope is that God will use this ancient story to speak to us today in new ways and over the next few weeks. So today we're just going to camp out in these first three verses of Jonah, and we're going to try and orient ourselves. And for those of you who like structure, we can think of this as exploring four basic questions. What kind of story is this? Who is this Jonah guy? Where is he going? Why does he run away? So the first question, what kind of story is this? Well, how does it start? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Who does the word of the Lord come to? Anyone? Who does the word of the Lord come to? Prophets. Yeah, prophets. For example, let's look a few pages over. If you have your Bible open, it's just like the next page, the book of Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And what follows in the book of Micah? A bunch of sayings, speeches, poems, oracles. These are the words from God that Micah speaks to the people. And if you look through all the books of the prophets, that's how most of them go. There's God's word to the messenger, and then the messenger relays that to the people of God. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. So as we read this first sentence, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we're supposed to think, ah, this is going to be a collection of prophetic sayings spoken through the mouthpiece of Jonah to the people of God. Is that what happens? No. So right off the bat, right from sentence one, this author is playing with our expectations. There's something fishy going on here, don't you think? We're in the middle of a series of books where God's people are speaking, where the prophet of God is speaking to God's people. And what we find in Jonah is instead a story about that prophet. So who is this Jonah guy? Well, the name Jonah means dove. And in the Israelite culture, that's a symbol of innocence, right? Innocent as a dove. And Amittai is from a word that means steadfast or trustworthy or faithful. And here is the first or second of many places in this story where I think we are actually supposed to laugh. The word of the Lord comes to Dove, son of faithfulness. And what do we find as we read the story? That Jonah is the least innocent and the least faithful character in the whole book. He's hypocritical. He runs away. He gets angry at God. He chews God out for being too merciful. Another thing we might notice about Jonah is that this is actually not the first time that you encounter him in the Bible. If you're paying really close attention, he shows up in one other place. So again, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 23 and just get this little snippet. Now, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So, King Jeroboam, was he one of the good kings or one of the bad kings? He's one of the bad kings, right? It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, he had this military victory that was predicted by Jonah. So, what is Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, what's he doing prophesying good military outcomes for an evil king? Well, that doesn't seem to make sense either. So I think that the first readers of Jonah, I think they were supposed to be suspicious when they see the name Jonah, son of Amittai, Dove, son of faithfulness. Because there's a contrast here between what we already know about Jonah from 2 Kings and now the situation he finds himself in. See, the only other time that Dove, son of faithfulness, shows up, he's predicting a military defeat of Israel's enemies. And now God is calling on him to go and preach a message of repentance to Israel's enemies. So let's go back to our text. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, he found the ship, he paid the fare, and he went away from the presence of the Lord. Now, something we sometimes miss in our English translations is that the author has made some very specific word choices here. It says that God tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. And the implication in these words is that Jonah's just supposed to get up and walk there. Get up and go. And Jonah says he arises. It's the same word. God says, arise and go. And Jonah says, all right, I'll arise. And then he uses a different word here. He uses the word flee. In the Hebrew, it's like startled, jumped, like a rabbit that's like, I'm going this way. And I'm getting a sense, it's almost like a cartoon vibe, right? God says, get up and go. And Jonah's like, okay. And then there's like just that tiny pause. In acting, we call it a beat, that anticipation of what you think is going to happen, and then the opposite happens instead. Get up and go, get up and run. And it is, of course, the opposite, right? Because Jonah is fleeing away from where God instructed him to go. Where is Israel? We've got a map here, I think. Israel, we don't have a map. Well, fine. Israel is here, and Nineveh is to the east over here. Okay, very good. Now, where's Tarshish? As far away possible as you can get. Way out towards the Straits of Gibraltar. In the ancient world, once you go past that, you're off the edge of the map. Here there be monsters. Like, you literally don't get any farther. So Jonah doesn't just run away. He runs away as far as possible in the opposite direction. So why? Why does Jonah run away? Well, of course, I mean, is it possible that Jonah is scared to go to Nineveh? That's what the kids' book says. It says Jonah was scared. So he got on a boat going the other way. And we'll learn about Nineveh here in a few weeks. And we'll find out that, yeah, this is a scary assignment. Nineveh is the capital of the biggest, baddest empire that the world had seen up until that point in history. It had a reputation of treating its captured enemies very, very badly. So we could, and often do, assume that Jonah was scared. But if we read all the way to chapter 4, to the end of the story, we find out what? We find out that that's not why Jonah ran away. Spoiler warning, I'll tell you the end of the story. It turns out that even though Jonah knows that God is in the forgiveness business, Jonah runs away. He says he ran away because he knew God was merciful. And the implication is that Jonah does not want God to forgive the Ninevites. He wants God to wipe them out. He runs away because he doesn't want the message of repentance to go to his enemies. Jonah doesn't run away because he's scared. He runs away because he hates Ninevites. And he doesn't want them to be saved by God's mercy. Remember, what was Jonah's only other claim to fame? He made this one prophecy to a bad king that there was going to be a military defeat. In a lot of cultures, military defeat is seen as God's judgment against Israel's enemies. So look at Jonah. He knows what he wants out of life. He is firmly on Israel's side in the geopolitical sphere. He's happy hanging out in the king's court, being the voice of judgment against the bad guys, aka any non-Israelite who wants to bother us. And God wants me to go where? No thanks, I'm good. The only equivalent that I can compare this to in our day and age would be something like this. Let's just suppose for a moment that one of you has a vision, and God tells us in a dream, why don't you go to Russia? And why don't you tell Mr. Putin what he thinks of this war he's waging? That's crazy, right? God, do you know what he does to political prisoners? But supposing we went anyway, and God used that message, that prophetic message, to break open Putin's hard heart. And he repented. And here's the thing. I, as that messenger, we're right there in the middle of the story, witnessing God's miraculous intervention and the peace and reconciliation that would come out of something like that. We'd be right there in the middle of that story. That's what God is calling Jonah to. Jonah, we're going to go make a difference. We're going to change things, and you are going to be part of it. come and speak out against Nineveh. But Jonah, he doesn't want anything to do with it. He is so sure that he knows what the good life is. And going to Nineveh is not part of the plan. He doesn't see that God has a plan of his own to use Jonah to bring about this amazing repentance of the evil empire. It's so far beyond what Jonah or anyone else could have imagined. Jonah, he isn't running for his life. He's running from the amazing and miraculous life that God has in mind for him. He's not running for his life. He's running from it. Well, what about you? What about me? Are we running from our life? Do we think we know what is best for us? Or do we dare to trust that God has bigger ideas than we can possibly imagine? Well, let me ask you this. Has God ever asked you to do something that was out of your comfort zone? Were you like, nope, we're not doing that. Sorry, God, you got the wrong guy. Or have we responded better than Jonah and said, okay, God, I don't know what you're doing here, but I'll go along for the ride. You know, that's the age-old question, isn't it? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What did God do? He put a tree in the garden. He said to Adam and Eve, eat of all the trees, but don't eat of this one. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve did, right? In that decision, Adam and Eve decided to trust in themselves, to trust in their own judgment rather than trust in God's judgment. Like, we're going to decide for ourselves if it's good to eat of this tree. And you see that pattern repeat all throughout the Bible. Will the people of God choose to trust God's way, or will we choose to do it my way? Will we choose to do it our way? Will we trust God or lean on our own understanding, is how the Proverbs puts it. So this morning, we're going to do a little exercise. On the ends of the rows, and you might have to pass them down, there's a little piece of paper and a pencil. And I would invite everyone to take a little piece of paper and a pencil. And what we're going to do is we're going to just take a minute and we're going to write down a decision that we need to make. It could be a big decision, it could be a little decision, but we're just going to write that decision down on this piece of paper. Just one decision. If you've got more than one, you can write down more than one. Write down the first decision that pops into your head. We're going to write it down on this piece of paper. I'm just going to give you a second to do that. Any decision. No other qualifying. I mean, it could be a big decision, it could be a small one. But if you've got a looming decision, big D decision that you need to make, my guess is that's the one that's going to pop into your head first. Probably not what am I going to have for lunch today? There's probably a big D decision. I'm going to write that one down if you've got one. Now, as we leave this place today, I want us to each think about this decision, this one right here. What might God be calling us to do in this situation? And are we listening for for that call. Now, it might mean a small change in our life. It might mean a major change. Maybe we need to get a new job. Maybe we need to move. Maybe we need to think really carefully about what we're going to do for our aging parents. Maybe we're trying to start a family. There's any number of choices. Now, this might mean, this decision, it might mean waiting. It might mean being patient. It might mean stepping boldly out in faith. And whatever you sense your calling to be, I'm asking you to consider this. This one little thing. Does God know what he's doing? How might this decision be God's way of blessing me or my family or my neighbors or the world? Do I dare to trust that God knows what's best for my life? Do we dare to trust? Would you stand and pray with me? God, we lay this decision, whatever that is, we lay it at your feet today. We admit that we have a terrible track record of trying to do things our way. Help us today to trust in your plans for us, to know deep down that you are faithful and true, and that you will be with us on every step of this journey. Be with us as we go from this sanctuary out into your mission field, whether that be across the room, across the street, around the world. May we be your messengers, and may our lives and the decisions that we make be a witness to your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.